Good evening. Happy Feast of the Annunciation. Yeah, you can eat meat tomorrow. So tonight we're going to talk about Thomas Aquinas. And Aquinas is among these theologians, probably the one that I've done the most with, but also the one that I find very difficult to give a single talk about, because there's a lot to cover. We'll see if I go over. I'll leave some handouts for you. So we'll start as usual with a brief bio, but a little historical background before we get into Thomas's own bio. Thomas came during a period of great transformation in Europe, and it's a period that really shifts from the Catholic point of view, the point of view really of Christian civilization in Europe, from villages, monasteries, and schools, both schools centered in monasteries and a little later schools centered in cathedrals, to towns and villages and friars. So Aquinas' life and thought is really deeply rooted in the vocation that he took up as a Dominican. But the Dominicans, along with the Franciscans, were a really new phenomenon. They're a conscious response to what was going on in Europe at the time. So beginning in the 11th century, really somewhere around 1050 or so, as Europe came out of the kind of chaos that was connected with invasions from Scandinavians and with outbreaks of plague and so on, they started to undergo what was called a commercial revolution. And more people, because of a number of circumstances like the development of a more sophisticated loom that could make textiles much more quickly, more people started to make their living by manufacturing things and by trading things, and currency began to develop, whereas previously most of economic life was really trade in goods and kind. There was currency as well, but currency became much more important in the economy. I just noticed we have a Villanova sweatshirt here. Best of luck tonight. Villanova's playing my alma mater, Michigan, tonight in the NCAA tournament. So anyway, back to the Middle Ages. And towns are effectively permanent trading centers. So people used to travel across the continent buying wool from farmers and selling textiles. And they'd set up something like a farmer's market or something. And those towns are really that phenomenon becoming permanent, to put it really simply. Whereas villages were just little collections of people who worked the same land surrounding where they live. And so towns begin to develop, and you get two great new religious orders that grow up with the towns, the Franciscans and the Dominicans. And Francis' story we're pretty familiar with. Francis of Assisi, build my church, and the Poverello and his love for Lady Poverty. The Dominicans were founded by Dominic de Guzman, who was a canon regular, in other words, a priest attached to a cathedral in Spain. And he, through that service, encountered a new threat in a group called the Albigensians. The Albigensians were kind of a revival of what we saw in the early church under the name of Gnosticism. They were often, the Cathars were a form of Albigensians. They would wear white and as a kind of sign of purity, and they had a doctrine that was a lot like the early Gnostics. And so Dominic reasoned that the church, if it was going to respond to this threat, needed really well-educated teachers and preachers who who could counter their doctrine with the truth and could preach in a skilled way. So the Dominicans were really founded to preach the truth and combat error. And they were committed to the life of what we now think of as just a normal part of a segment of church life, the evangelical councils, poverty, chastity, obedience. At the time, the poverty part of that in particular was actually controversial. These were called the mendicant orders, and that comes from the Latin word for begging, because they begged. And it became eventually, for example, a big controversy among the Franciscans whether or not they could actually own houses. So these two orders were received with joyful enthusiasm. I'm quoting here a historical source from around the time. Because of the novelty of their way of life, were received with joyful enthusiasm wherever they began to preach the word of God. The unusual quality of their life attracted to them elite personalities among the young and cultured at the very moment that they were about to cover the face of the earth. So then there's a third element. So the towns, the developments of the friars who preached in the towns. These were really an urban phenomenon. The friars really had their centers in towns. The third development is universities. So education happened for a long time in monastic schools. You would go to, if you were going to be educated, which many people were not, for example, become literate, you would learn by going to a school attached to a monastery. A little later, there began to be some schools attached to cathedrals that would provide educated personnel for the bishop or for the civil ruler. But with the rise of towns, these schools moved into the new urban areas, and they founded a kind of organization. Originally, it was almost like a labor union of the teachers, and that became a university. And the university was a legal entity within these towns, and it happened really quite rapidly. So there are lots of debates about who was first. Most people think Bologna was the first university. Oxford was very early, a few other places, but they developed very quickly. And before long, probably the leading university in Europe, at least for theology, certainly for theology, but probably also for law and philosophy, was the University of Paris. And they were thoroughly Christian institutions. I mean, Europe at this time, we often think about the secular world, but in Europe, there were civil authorities, people who organized the military, who made civil judgments, rulers, ruling bodies of different kinds. There were guilds that organized skilled labor and were something like trade unions for skilled laborers. There were various entities that organized the society, but they were all Christian. Pretty much everybody considered themselves Christian and considered themselves subject to a higher law. And the universities were pretty thoroughly Christian, and the teaching masters in the schools of the universities were actually licensed by the church. Over a long period of time, when a doctrinal controversy came up, bishops or the Pope himself would often refer it to university faculties to debate whether or not something was a doctrinal error, whether it was orthodox teaching or not. And then the bishop was responsible for making the judgment, but the judgment was worked through usually by a set of theologians, and Paris became the preeminent place for that. Universities were decidedly international, especially as the friars became woven into university life because they would move people around. And we'll see that in Thomas's biography. But to give you an example, the main figures in the University of Paris in the 1200s, in the 13th century, were Albert the Great, who was a German, Alexander of Hales, who was an Englishman, and two Italians named Bonaventure and Thomas Aquinas. So that's kind of the context for Thomas's life. Then intellectually, another piece of background that's important to realize is that Aristotle, the Greek philosopher Aristotle, came into European civilization in what people usually call three entries or three stages. The first was really from the very beginning of the Middle Ages, and those were books like The Categories or On Interpretation. They were really concerned with method, intellectual method, and the question of how you interpret a text, for example, or how you categorize things in reality. Aristotle is the one who gives us this term, or the Greek equivalent, substance, ousia, that we saw in homoousios. It's what a thing is. But then the second entry was the recovery of texts dealing with logic. And around that time, logic becomes an important part of teaching. And things get subdivided, things get analyzed very carefully, and grammar becomes an important part of the process as well. But then the third entry came really just a little before Thomas's birth, and that's what we would call now works of natural science. So Aristotle, we think of philosophers these days as people who debate moral questions, for example, or the fundamental meaning of life. But philosophers in Aristotle's time also were concerned with things like categorizing animals. In fact, Aristotle gave us the basis for our biological classification system. And he was deeply interested in the movements of the heavens, so he wrote on astronomy and on zoology and on a number of other topics that we would put in the category of natural science. This is also when they got into contact with his books that deal with anthropology, like On the Soul, How Does Human Intellect Work? And with metaphysics. And metaphysics has to do with the study of being or how you understand what it is that all things that exist have in common and what distinguishes them. So these texts came on the scene really just a little bit before Thomas was born. So now running through some of the events of his life. In 1215, you have the foundation of the Order of Preachers, the Dominicans. And Thomas was born about 9 years later at Rocca Secca. His father was a count, Count Landulf. His mother was a countess. They were kind of minor aristocracy. And they had a family castle. And it's not too far from Naples. And they sent him very young to be an oblate, to go to school in a monastery at Monte Cassino, which later became really famous as a site of some big battles in the Second World War. But they sent him to Monte Cassino, and that was a really significant experience for Thomas because his earliest education was in a Benedictine monastery, where if you visit them today, you know that during meals, for example, a monk reads. And he learned among the Benedictines to pray the Lectio Divina. He got to know the scripture. He actually knew the scripture by heart. That's fairly impressive. And he also would have heard readings from the Greek fathers, for example, from a very young age. And those things are really the bedrock of his thought. The Bible and the fathers, Augustine, but then some of the Greek fathers as well, become really bedrock for Augustine's thinking later in his life. Then he sent his study at a Benedictine house of studies in Naples.
Thank you.
Thank you for me, and I'm sure everybody else is thanking you too. At a Benedictine house in Naples. Sometimes people call it a university. At this point, it really wasn't quite a university, but a Benedictine house of studies. And there he begins to study Aristotle. And he also is influenced by a guy named John of St. Julian, who just happened to be a Dominican. So why are the Dominicans in Naples? Because it's a town, and there are a lot of young men. And up-and-coming religious orders want to work with young men who can become part of them. And he was heavily influenced by John of St. Julian and begins to think about the Dominicans. So around 1243, a man named Albert the Great arrives in Paris. And Albert the Great is really one of the greatest of thinkers in Western civilization. Among other things, he speculated that the earth is actually round, and that if there are animals living in the very far north, they would probably be white. So, you know, think of polar bears and snowshoe hares and things like that. I mean, he was really quite a remarkable thinker. In 1244, Thomas secretly becomes a Dominican, which his family was not at all happy about, because this is a new order, and they're not well established, and they're not influential, and they're beggars. Whereas if he became a Benedictine, he could be maybe the abbot of Monte Cassino, a very influential position. To be a monk for Thomas probably would have meant to be an abbot. To be an abbot was to have an influential position. So they're not too happy about this. For example, if your son is ever interested in being a lay brother, many parents think to themselves, why don't you become a priest? A priest is just a step higher up the ladder. So these things that happen in the church and in Christian civilization as well as they happen in the world. Thomas secretly becomes a Dominican, and he gets detained for a long period of time at Rocca Secca by his family. And you probably heard the famous story of his brothers reputedly sending a woman in to his room to convince him not to take up the habit. And Thomas fends her off with a poker from the fireplace. So he's not just a passive intellectual. So Thomas ends, his family relents, and he ends up joining the Dominicans, and he goes to study with Albert in Paris, which was a huge influence on him. Because Albert had such an expansive mind. He was interested in everything, and he was getting well acquainted with the new learning, which is the new texts of Aristotle. He studies with Albert for 3 years and then goes to Cologne with him to continue his studies and to be something like we would call now a TA, to teach as kind of an under teacher and teach on the very basic texts of Scripture, introducing students to the Scripture. Then he goes back and he teaches in Paris on the basic textbook of the times, which is called the Sentences, a doctrinal kind of textbook by Peter the Lombard. And he becomes there a master in theology, in other words, a qualified, fully qualified teacher. Then he goes back to Italy, probably to Naples, you're not entirely sure. Then to a place called Orvieto. And in Orvieto, he's what's called a conventual lector. And that's a teaching position where he's not teaching guys who are going to go to the highest levels of learning and become even something like bachelors of the sentences, but he's training priests to be able to preach and hear confessions competently. And that's a really important part of Thomas's background. There are a number of places in the Summa Theologiae and elsewhere where Thomas actually seems to be taken up by some very practical concerns. Like one of the questions that was debated in the Middle Ages and that Thomas was concerned about was, when does the change take place in the Eucharistic transformation? Is it at the point when the host is elevated at the words of institution and so on? Why would he be concerned about this? Well, he actually tells you that one concern is, what happens if the Mass gets interrupted? Like a fire breaks out. What are you dealing with? Are you dealing with a piece of bread? Or are you dealing with the body of Christ? Because you have to treat it very differently. So he also, many people would say, that for a while there was a theory that his great work, the Summa Theologiae, was actually in large part a way of equipping students who would have to hear confessions. The central part of it has to do with the Christian life, the virtues, the law, the commandments, and it's a kind of training for those who are going to hear confessions in moral theology. Thomas is actually very practically oriented, and his goal as a Dominican is to live here a godly life, to help other people to live a godly life, and to enter the kingdom of God, where you'll see him face to face and be happy forever. That was the whole orientation of his life. He was not so much like a university prof at Michigan State typically would be, a kind of professional academic. He was fundamentally a friar who believed that our intellect was a way of coming to union with God. But he's also very practical because he had pastoral concerns. So then he goes back to Rome, and he's a regent master there for a while, then goes back to Paris again, and then goes to Naples. And what the Dominicans wanted him to do in Naples was found a house of studies. So again, you might have a picture of Thomas Aquinas that he was famous for his abstraction. He could get caught up thinking about things, and he didn't have very much time for small talk, according to all the legends. But on the other hand, he wasn't a totally impractical man. His Dominican order charged him with founding a house of studies in Naples, which has a lot of practical necessities connected to it. You need a building. You need to find the teachers, you need to put bread on the table, and so on. So he's in Naples, and he's on his way to a council at Lyon, and he hits his head on a tree limb on a horse while they're traveling, and he ends up being taken to a house, and there he dies eventually. He never quite recovers from this knock on the head, and he dies. So in 1277, a few years after his death, there's a condemnation of a set of propositions, 219 propositions in Paris. And ever since then, like right up to today, people debate who were the propositions that were condemned aimed at Aquinas or not at Aquinas. Some people say they were aimed at Aquinas. Some people would say they're aimed at a couple of other people who actually had sharp disagreements with him. But his teaching was actually under a bit of a pall of suspicion very quickly after his death, because he was making use of this, largely because he was making use of this new learning, Aristotle. Within 50 years, though, he's canonized as a saint. And in the late 19th century, Leo XIII decrees that Thomas's philosophy, not his doctrine, but his philosophy, should be the foundation for seminary training. Every priest has to be trained first in philosophy. And Leo XIII said that should be the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas. So his fortunes are reversed again in the eyes of the church pretty quickly. In the 16th century, he's named a doctor of the church. So that's a brief overview of his life. If you want a great biography of Thomas, there's one by G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton wrote a famous biography of St. Francis of Assisi, and then he was inspired to write one of Thomas, and he begins the book by comparing Thomas and Francis, which is fascinating, but I think very much in line with Thomas's vocation as a Dominican. Chesterton was a journalist, although a highly educated journalist, and when he wrote the book, the publisher, who is a Catholic lady named Claire Booth, I think, sent it off to one of the most eminent Thomas scholars in the world at the time, and he wrote back to her, and she describes getting this letter, and the first thing he says is, Chesterton's book makes you want to weep. And she thought, oh no. And he went on, how could anyone who has not spent his life studying Thomas capture the spirit and the essence of his thought so beautifully? So it's a great book. It's a very accessible book. The Dumb Ox. There's a legend, almost certainly not true, that when that Thomas was a big guy. He was an enormous guy for his time. Like Gao, maybe somebody who'd be 6'5 and 275 pounds or something. And he spoke slowly, apparently. And some of his classmates kind of made fun of him, and Albert reputedly said, "You call him the dumb ox, but someday the lowing of that ox will be heard around the world." It's a great story, at least. So it's called The Dumb Ox. So let me give an overview of some of his writings and make a few comments on them. First, he wrote biblical commentaries on the first 54 Psalms, on all of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the Book of Lamentations, Job, Matthew, John, and then he put together something called the Catena Aurea, the golden chain, and it takes passage by passage in each of the Gospels and just assembles quotations from the Fathers on those passages. Then all the letters of Paul, including Hebrews, which he assumed was written by Paul. So for anybody, simply those commentaries would be a pretty good life's work. But then he wrote a four-volume commentary on the Sentences of Peter Lombard, this medieval textbook that I mentioned earlier, that collects passages from Scripture and the Fathers and puts them into kind of a compendium of theology. Then he wrote commentaries on Aristotle. About 13% of his total output was devoted to commenting on Aristotle. And I've given you a list of the Aristotelian works that he commented on. In some places, he's highly literal, and he's just concerned at digging into what Aristotle thought. At other times, he kind of extends his thinking a bit and baptizes it, as some people would say, at certain points. And he invested a lot in this philosophical learning, especially in what he found the most compelling philosophy around at the time, which was Aristotle's, although with influences from Plato and readers of Plato, because he was convinced that God is the source of all truth and that there's an overarching reason to everything that comes from the mind of God, and that natural reason and spiritual reason are never at odds with one another, but they're always coherent. And he saw truth as known by revelation as something like coming down a ladder. It's given us from on high. And truth that we know by natural reason is something like climbing up a ladder based on what we know from our observation of the world. But he said they always meet, that natural reason and spiritual reason are never at odds with one another. There's some truth that Thomas would say we can't get without revelation. We only know about the Trinity because God has revealed himself to us. But all truth has to finally cohere with itself. And so he invested a lot in philosophy in part so that he could show that Orthodox doctrine is not in contradiction to what we can know naturally, and that when you make use of what we know naturally, it helps you to understand what we know by revelation. He wrote a work called the Summa Contra Gentiles, or against, sometimes people translate it against the pagans. It's literally against the nations. And it was probably a work that was intended to show this very point, that natural reason and revelation fit together. Some people think it was kind of an equipping for mission. There was a theory at one time that it was like a handbook for missionaries in Spain, which was controlled by Muslims at the time. But it seems to be more broadly something like a handbook for demonstrating the coherence and the compelling nature of the gospel. If you ever dip into it, if you've read the bits of the Summa Theologiae, the Summa Contra Gentiles is actually easier to read than the Summa Theologiae. I'm always afraid when people's first contact with Thomas is from the Great Summa, because it can put you off very quickly. You usually need some help getting at parts of it, at least. Then the Summa Theologiae, which he never finished. And just a few points that I want to draw from it. It's all divided up into questions, and those questions are divided up into sub-questions that are called articles. And in the article, he'll take a position that he wants to defend, and he'll begin with a set of objections, and then state his position and then reply to the objections. And one of the things it shows you about Thomas is the way that he thinks. I was talking with a brother just before we started about incorporating whatever somebody knows to be true into your account of the truth. So if you're going to answer a question, and the Summa is a long list of questions, you have to say, why would somebody hold a position different than I'm going to hold in answering that question? And be able to reply to their objections and actually show that whatever's true in your objection is actually incorporated in the answer. So the Summa is really intimately connected to a life both of contemplating God and to an active life. So it begins with God in himself. Who is God? What is God like? And then it leads to, after dealing with God as a creator and God as a Trinity, it leads to who are human beings? What is the human being? And what makes for a good human life? And then it finally concludes with the incarnation of Christ and the sacraments, which are the means of grace for living this life that God intends for human beings. So it's both contemplative and also practical. And Thomas's view would be that those two things are never separable, that what you do in your moral life and what you do in your contemplative life are really closely related. Second, it's theocentric. The whole of the Summa revolves around God. And that's why at the beginning he takes up the question, does God exist? And most people, if you ran into Thomas Aquinas in a college class or something, that's probably the bit that you are most likely to hear about, the five ways of demonstrating God's existence. But he begins with, does God exist? And it's quite compelling. If he exists, what's he like? And that's really intimately connected to what's worth living for. He's concerned through the whole thing with the end or the goal of human life, which we'll look at in a couple of minutes here. And he wants to show that the whole of Christian doctrine fits together, that it's coherent. And so all the parts in this grand work, which covers about five thick volumes, all the parts in the Christian doctrine that he lays out there fit together. It makes sense because the mind of God is behind them. He wrote an unfinished compendium of theology that's something more like a catechism. And this one also is a little more accessible. It's based on faith, hope, and love, like Augustine's Enchiridion that we mentioned last week. And then he has a whole set of what are called disputed questions. So there were a teacher of theology had three duties. He had to preach, which might surprise us. He had to teach in the lecture hall, and he had to dispute. So part of the disputation came from questions that students would ask in class. And so you would answer the question by putting different opinions against one another. But one of the things they would be doing tomorrow on the Feast of the Annunciation is holding a public dispute between two teachers in the faculty where they'd set a question and they'd debate it. And so Thomas has a variety of disputed questions on these topics that I've mentioned here. So let me give just a few revealing excerpts from Thomas's work. It's really an impossible task to try to summarize Thomas' thinking, but there I pulled out a few excerpts of different kinds that I think show you something about how enlightening his thinking on Revelation is. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, there's a phrase. It's after speaking about the human race mired in sin and the desperate condition that we were in, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy. And this is Thomas's comment. God is said to be rich in mercy because he possesses an infinite and unfailing mercy, which man does not. For man has a mercy that is bounded or limited in three ways. First, in bestowing temporal benefits. In other words, one way you can express mercy is by giving what you have to give, like in almsgiving, the works of mercy. Man's mercy is restricted by the amount of his own possessions, whereas God enriches all who call upon him. Secondly, the mercy of man is limited since he can only pardon offenses against himself. Even with these, there ought to be a certain qualification. He should not forgive so indiscriminately that whoever is pardoned becomes more bold, prone, and ready to offend again. But God, nothing can harm God, and hence he can forgive every offense. So in other words, he says, you remember the question, how can he forgive sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone, that they put to Jesus? Well, Thomas says, exactly. You can only pardon offenses against yourself. And you have to be a little bit prudent about it, because if you just pardon with a blank check, you just make people bolder to offend again and maybe to harm you. But God can forgive every offense. If you sin, what harm do you do to him? And further on, if you act rightly, what do you give him? So God doesn't have a dog in the fight. He can forgive without concern about protecting himself from your future offenses. Thirdly, and I think this is really the most striking one, a man shows mercy in remitting punishment. Yet here too a qualification must be observed. He must not contravene the justice of a higher law. God, on the other hand, can remit all punishment since he is not bound by any higher law. Thus, the mercy of God is infinite because it is not limited by a scarcity of wealth or restricted through a fear of injury, nor by any higher law. That's really enlightening. If you go to court, the judge cannot infinitely pardon you. There's a law, and he's subject to that law. And ultimately, we hope that behind that civil law is actually the moral law, and behind that moral law is God's law. But God is the highest authority. And so God can forgive whatever God decides to forgive without being subject to a higher law. So it's really, it's just a simple thing, but it's very enlightening out of what in the English is three words, rich in mercy. Second, Thomas is really concerned about happiness. By happiness, he doesn't mean a fleeting emotion, but he means what are you really made for and what will satisfy you? And he goes, as he's beginning to deal with how you live human life, he begins with man's final end, and he asks, what makes for man's happiness? And he deals with a few competing possibilities. One of them is wealth. He says, it is necessary for the last end so to fill man's appetite that nothing is left for man to desire. So if it's really our ultimate end, it has to satisfy our whole appetite for all the good there is. He says, now it's evident that man's happiness cannot consist in natural wealth, for wealth of this kind is sought for the sake of something else, namely as a support of human nature. Consequently, it cannot be man's last end. Rather, it is ordained to man as to its end. In other words, it's a means to something else. So money can't, you know, as the Beatles would say, money can't buy you love, but money can only buy you something else. And so it can't be your final end. And he goes through a variety of other possibilities and kind of rules them out. He rules out the pleasures of the body, for example. And it's a good response to a hedonistic society. And he reaches a conclusion that even somebody like John Stuart Mill, 19th century philosopher, reached. In the 19th century, it was common for a group of people called the utilitarians to say, the aim of our moral thinking is to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. And John Stuart Mill famously says, better to be Socrates starving than a pig satisfied. In other words, he was saying there's something in human beings that's higher than our bodily pleasures. Thomas deals with that along the way in a different way. But he says it's impossible for any created good to constitute man's happiness. Happiness is the perfect good, which lulls the appetite altogether, or it wouldn't be the final end. If something yet remained to be desired, it can't be the final end. Now, the object of the will, that is, a man's appetite, is a universal good, just as the object of the intellect is a universal true. So it is evident that nothing can lull man's will save the universal good. And this is to be found not in any creature, but in God alone, because every creature has its goodness by participation, or has its goodness as a gift from God. But the one who is good in and of himself is God. Finally, Thomas asks a question that came up a little earlier in this series. Why did Christ die on the cross? Why does God pardon us in this way? He says, he begins by saying, could God have simply decreed our forgiveness from on high? And he says, yes, he could, because God has the authority and the power to do that. But among means to an end, the one is more suitable whereby various concurring means employed are themselves helpful to the end. In other words, the means actually does affect the end, and there are some means that help you more fully to reach the purpose or the end. And he says, this is delivered, that man was delivered by Christ's passion. Many other things besides deliverance from sin concurred for man's salvation or came together for man's salvation. You know, many people think of salvation, and what they think of is a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's forgiveness of sins and therefore not undergoing punishment. But for Thomas, that's not salvation. For Thomas, salvation is reaching your purpose. It's full happiness. If you were to find the evangelical book on the market that's most Thomistic, I think it's The Purpose-Driven Life. You have to ask the question, what are we here for? So Thomas says, this is the reason that God redeemed us in this way. First of all, so that man knows how much God loves him and is thereby stirred to love him in return. And herein lies the perfection of human salvation. God shows his love toward us, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Secondly, he set us an example of obedience, humility, constancy, justice, and all the other virtues. Thirdly, because Christ by his passion not only delivered man from sin, but he merited justifying grace and the glory of bliss. In other words, Christ not only got us out of something, but he gained something for us. He won something for us. And what he won, he shares with us now. Fourthly, because man is all the more bound to refrain from sin because of what Christ has done for him. Fifthly, this is great because it redounded to man's greater dignity, that as man was overcome and deceived by the devil, so also it should be a man that should overthrow the devil. As man deserved death, so a man by dying should vanquish death. Hence it is written, thanks be to God who has given us, and you can hear Thomas's little inflection here. He has given us, the human race, the victory through Jesus Christ. The victory was won by us, by a man who is one of us. And so those little excerpts give you a feel for the way that Thomas walks around the truth of a question, and he sees it from different angles, and he brings out the beauty of it and the compelling nature of it. So really briefly, because I've gone on a little long tonight, a couple of things I think are significant about Thomas for our times. First, his intellectual integrity and his consistency. We should never be afraid of natural science or good social science. There's bad social science, sadly, and the academic world is not always honest. But we should never be afraid of good social science. You know, historically, for example, and in our day, this is coming to something of a point, we believe that God made human beings male and female for a good purpose and made men and women different. In fact, both good social science and a whole range of natural sciences today uphold that very, very strongly. And we shouldn't fear that. And Thomas says we can deal with natural truth and spiritual truth and put them together. And in fact, he says, he who uses a lie And here he's talking about Job's friends who think they're upholding God's honor by telling Job that he's a sinner, which they must know he's not from the evidence. He who uses a lie to show God's justice or goodness not only does a thing which God does not need, he doesn't need you to lie for him, but he goes against God by this very act. Since God is truth, but every lie is contrary to the truth, whoever uses a lie to show God's magnificence, in very bad apologetics, for example, by this very fact, acts against God. Second thing I think is beautiful in Aquinas is he looks at this question that Catholics have often looked at. What's the higher life, the contemplative life or the active life? And he says neither. The highest life is to contemplate and then give others the fruit of your contemplation. And that's really what Thomas spent his life doing. Finally, he says that sacred science, or what we would call theology, in it all things are treated under the aspect of God because they are God himself or because they refer to God as their beginning and end. And Aquinas saw everything in relation to God. And Ignatius of Loyola famously spoke about finding God in all things. And Thomas might say, yes, and we also find all things in God. Every good that we know, every desire that we know that's genuine and natural has its beginning and its end in God alone. And showing the coherence of Christian revelation is to show us that there's nothing better in life than to know God. This is eternal life, Jesus says, to know God and to know him whom he has sent.